Good morning. This morning, I will be reading the text from John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where they have put him. Verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it are you looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's bow down and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this time we can come to worship you, to sing praises to you. God, you are worthy of our praises. Right now, we ask that you quiet our hearts to listen to you, to hear your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A story is told of a Latin rite for the burial of an Austrian emperor. So the people carry the body to the door of the great monastic church. They strike the door and say, Open. The abbot inside say, Who is there? Emperor Karl, the king of Austria. And the response from inside was, We know of no such person. So the people strike the door again. Who's there? Asked the abbot again. Emperor Karl. Again the answer said, We know of no such person here. So the people struck the door a third time. Who is there? Asked the abbot again. Karl, say the people. And the door is open. Now, actually, I think this story sounds apocryphal. How could that happen to an emperor? You know, it sounds like Karl was just the emperor of his own home. Anyway, it makes a point, which is when we die, we are just us, right? It's not Karl the emperor, it's just Karl when we enter the pearl gates. But in order to appreciate the message of Easter, we have to think of the opposite, death. To talk about resurrection, we have to talk about the opposite of resurrection. What makes the Easter message so important or so meaningful? So we're going to spend some time talking about death. I'm sorry, these few times I've been here, I've been talking about sin. And then redemption. Now death, and then resurrection. So it's going to be that for the next, certain time. Firstly, death is certain. Psalm 89 verse 48 says, What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Now the implied answer is, nobody. Nobody. Death is inevitable. It is a judgment of God. Psalm 90 verse 3 says, You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of men. And that's actually a reason given in verse 7 of that same chapter. It says, For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Now, a lot of commentators, scholars working on this text notice that there is an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24 in this passage. Actually, Psalm 90 has a lot of allusions to that Genesis passage about the judgment of God. for the sins they have committed, so now they have to return to dust, as from dust you were made. Life and death are both spiritual experiences, really. A major difference between the two is that we are not aware of the moment when we were endowed with the gift of life. You know, the first experience, we have no idea it happened. And we won't know for a few more years on earth. You know, by the time we realize that we have life, we are alive, we have been living for quite a long time. Death is different because we are aware of it. Death is when the gift of life is taken away. Now, most people enjoy this gift, the gift of life, very much. And they would do all they can to keep it, if only for a short time longer. But since death is inevitable, it is actually the only other spiritual experience that everybody has to go through. Regardless of our beliefs, our faith, we have to go through this, because everybody will experience it. And in fact, before we have a chance to experience death ourselves, we would have the chance to experience it vicariously, through the death of parents, family, friends, or even total stranger. The impact of the encounter could be lasting and profound in a positive or negative way. A person called Richard Gilbert says this: loss is spiritual. Often it is a profound spiritual rite, and for some, the destructive winds of loss roar through our spirit so dramatically that our ability to believe or trust is shaken, sometimes suspended, and for some, is utterly destroyed. Others will move from destruction to something or someone, and as they rise from the ashes of their despair. But this takes time, sometimes a lot of time. Now, I want to say one more thing about death, which is that it is a natural consequence of life from the start. I know some of you are not thinking of that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, God says that the Bible says that God drove Adam from the Garden of Eden to prevent him from eating from the tree of life and live forever. Now, the indication here is that he was not living forever. I know there's another passage which seems to imply that he would have, but more of that a little bit later. But this passage clearly says that had Adam ate from that tree of life, he would have lived forever. Secondly, Adam did not die on the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He lived a good old age, you know, 930 years old. That's not the day of you ate the fruit. You know, there's many, many days after he ate the fruit. So actually, when you think about it, this tells us something about the serpent's word in chapter 3, verse 4, which is, you will not surely die. You know, actually the serpent was kind of correct. He was sneaky, but he was not exactly telling a lie. They could have not died. Indeed, they would not if they could eat from the tree of life. But they couldn't, because God prevented them from doing so. So now we understand a little bit more about what it means when God say, on the day you eat from this tree, you will die. It was a death sentence. On the day they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have died. They would die, naturally. God didn't have to do anything. From this perspective, death is always the natural conclusion of human life. It is immortality that requires a special act of gift from God. Death was always natural. God has to do something to keep them alive. Now, just because something is natural doesn't mean that it's not traumatic. You know, it may be natural for us to fall down, but it is not something that we enjoy. And this is certainly true of death. Think about Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 to 11. For it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right side are pleasures forever. Now you think about it, there's actually a contrast between death and life here. Death is understood as something negative, and life is considered positive. that's in the Bible itself. Now, despite the general negative view of death, it is accepted as a part of life in the Old Testament. For example, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 2 says, there's a time to live and a time to die. Also think about Job's dying at a ripe old age. In its book, in chapter 42 verses 16 to 17, it's actually viewed rather positively. Psalm 90, which we quote just now, teaches us how to live in view of the certainty of death. You know, this is a passage that tells us about death in an unflinching manner, but tells us how to live well. After lamenting the brevity and suffering of human life in verses 1 to 11, the psalmist prayed that God would teach us, quote, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. What does it mean to teach us to number our days? There's a commentator that says, thus the petitioner asks that knowing about the limitedness of time allotted to each person may make one aware of the immense value of every single day that now given at one, at each and every moment. The point is that now we know that, you know, it's like limited. And it's limited in a way that it's given one day at a time. And we never know when that ends. I use an illustration about our life. It's a little bit like an exam where you are given a piece of paper every day and you're supposed to write on that piece of paper. And every day we are given a piece of paper and we write on that piece of paper. But you never know when the last page will come. One day, that's it. That was the final page. And that's it. And the psalmist was quite aware of that. So he was praying that he would have the wisdom to live quality life even though the quantity is limited. And this is one case where quality is important because the quantity is limited. Sometimes people say, well, I don't have a lot of time to spend with my kids, so quality time is important. Well, quantity is important too. You have to spend time, you know. It's not like I spend 5 minutes and it's quality time. No. How about 50 minutes instead of 5 minutes? You still have to spend time. But at some point, quantity is limited. Life's quantity is limited. We have no idea how long it is going to be, and so we can only go for quality time. And I think prayer that the psalmist made evinces wisdom. It's a wisdom psalm in some way. Why? Because extending the length of a wasted life will not make it more meaningful. Think about it, some guy who wastes his life, and he lives to 100. Will that make that life more meaningful? I doubt it. It's just going to be a longer, meaningless life. Wasted life. On the other hand, a meaningful life well lived is well lived, even if it is short. So we cannot escape from misery and suffering in this world, but we can still make it a meaningful place for ourselves and others. So that's what the psalmist was going for. Now secondly, the psalmist petitioned God to grant him God's steadfast love, said so that he could rejoice and be glad. Right? The psalmist was asking God, please grant me your joy, your love. Now, love and joy does not make our trouble go away. Sad to say so, you still have to face your trouble tomorrow, maybe not tomorrow, the week, day after tomorrow, you go back to work. You have to face the people you don't want to face. You have to face the problems you don't want to face. No matter how much love we have, we still have to face the troubles that we have in this life. But they make them bearable. They make them bearable. Love. Love of God especially, but love from people, love from friends, love from our family makes all these troubles bearable. I think they're like ointments on our spiritual, emotional and social wounds. Love is like ointments. You still have the pain, but there are ointments too. And it's found in God's love and in the love of people around us. Now, thirdly, the psalmist prayed that God would establish his work, the work of his hands. That's in verse 17. I think people are forever chasing after success on the assumption that it will bring meaning to their lives. Now, you don't get meaning from success, actually. Sometimes people say, if I can do that, if I achieve that, my life will be meaningful. Really? Is that what God says? Is that what the Bible says? It does not. But however, success does bring some satisfaction and happiness. I wouldn't say that it's not the case. Some people go all the way to the other extreme and think that it doesn't. Well, it does. It does give some satisfaction and happiness. but it doesn't give meaning. So the psalmist still pray for it anyway. So the psalmist said, God, please bless the work of my hand so that I will have that little bit of joy, that little bit of happiness in this life of mine. Now the psalmist could have been very pessimistic about life, but on the contrary, when you look at what he was doing, he was realistically optimistic actually. The whole psalm started off very pessimistic, but as you read, the psalmist became more optimistic, but in a realistic manner. I think that's essentially what the book of Ecclesiastes was about. You know, Ecclesiastes, that book is very pessimistic. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But when you look at how the author, Kohelet, look at life, he was actually optimistic, but in a very realistic manner. Now, coming back to Psalm chapter 90, the psalmist was not waiting to die. The psalmist was waiting to experience God's blessing in life. I think that's a very good view of how life is. Although humans are barred from entering the Garden of Eden again, they have another refuge in this world. According to the psalmist, it's God himself. That's found in verse 1 of that psalm. The joy and safety and security that are found in a garden could be found in God. That's what the psalmist was saying. That we are barred from the place of perfect joy, but not from the person who gives perfect joy. No matter where we are, whether in dangerous or miserable places or situation, we could have joy and peace in God. So in short, the psalmist was praying for the amelioration of judgment that God had declared on humans. The first part was the judgment. The second part was how it could be dealt with or to be bore. Presence of God, quality life lived in love and joy, and success to give us that little bit of joy. So here's the whole thing about death in the Old Testament. I'm not sure whether you feel very depressed or you feel a little bit joyful. Now, in conclusion, the Old Testament is not totally negative about death, but it does not give any hope beyond death either. What I just say basically represents what is found in the Old Testament. To find something even better, we have to go to the New Testament. And that's where our passage today comes in. Here, we talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now, the whole point of the passage, if you read the whole passage, not just the verses that we read, nobody was anticipating it. Mary was not. Mary was crying. She was unhappy. She was sorrowful, and she cried. And she didn't even recognize it when Jesus stood before her. You know, she was crying there, and she saw angels, and she didn't know it was angels. And she saw Jesus. Jesus was standing before her. She didn't know it was Jesus. Now, I could imagine why. Firstly, she totally did not expect him to appear before her because he was supposed to be dead, right? So, there he was sitting, standing before her, and he was saying, "Woman, why are you crying?" And so she was saying, "Sir, you know, do you know anybody took away my master?" And until he called her name, Mary, she looked up. The fact that she looked up meant that she was not looking up. She didn't see him. He was standing there. She was sitting there. I don't know. Maybe he was just taller than her, so she didn't see his face. So she was crying. The disciples did not expect it to happen. They were fearful. They were locked up. They locked themselves up, I should say, in a house, in a room. Why? Because they were fearful that they would be arrested. The next person to go on the cross would be them. So they were afraid. They were hiding in a room, hoping that the whole thing would blow over and they could go back and get their life back again. That's what they were thinking. They were not thinking about resurrection. Thomas did not expect it to happen. In fact, he was not there. He was told that Christ appeared. He did not believe that either. And he was saying, "Look, it couldn't happen. Not until I touch his hands and the sides," because he knew what happened. Jesus was crucified. There would be nail scar. He knew that Christ was pierced on the side. So I want to touch that side. There must be a wound there somewhere, the scar of that wound. And he wanted to touch it. You know, Sometimes people chastise Thomas for being so disbelieving. But I actually quite appreciate that fact, because he was not the type that would believe anything. I actually appreciate the fact that he said that, because then Jesus showed up and said, look, you want to touch my scarred hand? Here, touch it. Here's the site. That's where the spear went in. Touch it. I think that's a good thing. Why? We have better proof because of that. Because then Thomas can touch it. Touch the scar and verify that this was Jesus. I think the whole point of that passage was to say that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is what we are celebrating this morning. That Jesus has risen from the dead. But still, to have a person rise from the dead is not new. You know, there are many people in the Old Testament, not many people, there are people in the Old Testament that rose from the dead too. In fact, before Christ, Lazarus rose from the dead. Right? There was this Elijah, Elisha, both, great prophets. They resurrect people from the dead. They resurrected the son of the woman, that they were connected to in one way or the other, from the dead. So resurrection is not new in the New Testament, and in fact Jesus was not the first person to be resurrected in the New Testament. So what is it in for us? What does it mean for us? Paul explained it in Romans chapter 6 verses 4 to 5. He said, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's a parallelism is drawn between baptism and death and resurrection here. Paul was saying in baptism we were like dying with Christ, metaphorically speaking. But one day, it won't be a metaphor. Christ rose from the dead, and we will rise with him. We can't really die with Christ, but we can certainly rise up with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Here there's also another parallelism between Adam and Christ. Remember the passage we talked about just now? Psalm chapter 90, there's an allusion to Adam. In Adam there was a judgment on humanity to die as a result of what Adam did. Everybody now has lost the chance for immortality. So everybody has to die. In Jesus, there's another chance for immortality. So in Jesus, everybody now has a chance to live forever. So the point here is this. Jesus' resurrection is a precursor to our resurrection. That is not final. It's just a transitional state from this life to eternal life in the world to come. Someone, an unknown person, said, death is not extinguishing the life from the Christian. It is putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. I like that quote very much. Let me repeat it. It says, death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It is putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. I imagine it's a little bit like this. We always focus on the things of this world. The world occupies our eyes, our ears, our senses. Death is like somebody just switching off the light. So there's now nothing more to see because it's no more light. We turn around and we find that there's actually another world. The world to come. And it has been there all the time. It's just that we've never looked at it. We've never focused on it. Why? Because we're too focused on this world. So death is like the dawn has come. Now this is the message of Easter and the reason for our yearly celebration. Life is not meaningless. It has a telos and purpose. All the problems, pain and sorrow on this side cannot outweigh eternal joy and blessing in the world to come on the other side. There's a balancing of the two. Humanity gets the chance at immortality, blissful immortality again. And it began with the resurrection of one man, Jesus the Messiah. I want to end with another story. This time, this sounds like a true story. So a Christian railroad engineer was speaking to a group of fellow engineers. And he said, "I can't begin to tell you what the Lord Jesus means to me. In him, I have a hope. And this is very precious. Let me explain. Many years ago, as each night I neared the end of my run, I would always let out a long blast with the whistle just as I'll come around the last curve. And I'll look up at the familiar little cottage on the top of the hill. My mother and father would be standing in the doorway waving to me. After I had passed, they would go back inside and say, 'Thank God, Benny is home safe again tonight.' Well, they are gone now, and no one is there to welcome me. But someday, when I finish my earthly run, and I draw near to heaven's gate, I believe I'll see my precious mother and dad waiting for me there. And the one will turn to the other and say, 'Thank God, Benny is home safe at last.'" I think that's the hope of resurrection. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you because of your resurrection, we have hope. We know that this is not the end. This life is not everything there is. There's a better world to come. Help us to live our life in view of what is to come, in view of the joy and the hope there is to come in the world to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.